All right, so we're continuing in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 to 10 this morning. And I want to begin by telling you that the next four messages we're going to look at from 1 John 4 will actually take us from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And the next four messages will all develop a little further the idea of God's love and his command that we need to love as he has loved us. Now, let me begin by asking a question. If I was to say to you, what is the love chapter of the Bible? How many of you would answer 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I think you've all been fairly well conditioned to make that answer, and I was expecting that from at least 95%. Most people would recognize 1 Corinthians 13 as a chapter devoted to God's love, and it is that. What 1 Corinthians 13 does is it really defines God's love for us, because it says love is, love is, love is. And nine times we have the word love mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. So, you know, it's a chapter that deals with love, undoubtedly. But as we get into 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 and going through to verse 21, and that's actually only two-thirds of this chapter, so one-third we've already looked at. But the last two-thirds of this chapter, do you know how many times love is mentioned? Nine times in 1 Corinthians 13, 25 times in these verses. So I will make the argument this morning that though 1 Corinthians 13 is certainly a love chapter of the New Testament, the fact that John mentions it almost three times as much in two-thirds of a chapter gives me the argument that says the real love chapter of the New Testament is 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. 25 times. Quite amazing. Now, we have already seen that the Apostle John ties together two crucial theological ideas. As we've been going through 1 John, we've seen this a few times. I've described 1 John to you as sort of like a snowball that continues to grow. If you're from Texas and you don't know what snow is, well, bear with me. It's kind of that wet, white stuff we get here. And here where it's really wet, all you have to do is start with a very small snowball and you keep rolling it on the lawn and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. What you're getting is just more and more layers of snow on that snowball. It's kind of the way that the thought pattern works out for us in 1 John. Many of the same ideas are repeated over and over again, and it just keeps building layer by layer as John keeps adding to the ideas. Kind of like a growing snowball. So we've already looked at two important, crucial theological ideas in this letter. And those two ideas are on one hand, righteousness or rightness, and on the other hand, love. And John has a lot to say about righteousness, and John has a lot to say 25 times in the rest of this chapter. He's going to mention love. If we went back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, we see both of these ideas in the same sentence, in the same verse. 1 John 3:10 says, anyone who does not practice righteousness, so there's righteousness, is not of God. This is a negative definition. Nor the one who does not love his brother. And John has no problems connecting these two theological ideas, righteousness on one hand, love on the other. If you have love, God's love, you must know something about righteousness. And if you know something about righteousness, that has to demonstrate itself in God's love. You really can't disconnect these two. They work together, righteousness and love. In other words, it's right believing and right thinking together with right behavior and right affection. And you know what? Right believing and right behavior, or right thinking and right affection, is actually what it means to be of God. If you are of God, you've got to have both of these things operating in your life. Right thinking, righteous understanding, right behavior, the right way of loving. And before we go any farther, let me say that the idea of right believing and the idea of right affection is absolutely connected to the person of Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus, you will neither know right thinking or righteousness, nor will you know genuine love. Because in Jesus, those two things are brought together in one person. And he is God's channel for demonstrating to us and applying to us both the ideas and the concepts of righteousness. It only comes through Jesus. And genuine love. It only comes through Jesus. Now, we're going to start at verse 7 of chapter 4 this morning, but let me give you a little recap of what we've looked at. So in the first six verses of 1 John chapter 4, we have seen that John actually concentrates on righteousness or rightness. Remember, he starts this chapter by saying, stop believing everything. We have a problem here that Christians are not very discerning, and I'd like to say that's only a first century problem. Folks, that's a 21st century problem. I talk to people and they tell me things and I go, where did you get that? Because that's not biblical. Well, we picked up a lot of things in the course of our lives that are not biblical. We like a certain teacher. We've heard the same thing over and over again. You know what? Right thinking is important. John says, stop believing everything or everything spiritual and test the spirits. That's part of rightness. Don't believe everything you hear and put spiritual teaching to the test. The second thing he talks about in terms of rightness in those first six verses is that rightness is a full confession of Jesus. You believe everything the scripture says about Jesus, and then you fully trust and submit yourself to Jesus. Confession is more than words. Confession includes submission and obedience. That's rightness, righteousness. And then John tells us in these first six verses of chapter 4 that greater is the Holy Spirit in you than the prince of lies. Now that's a little bit of a dynamic translation of my part. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, he's talking about Satan, who is the prince of lies and who is desperately trying to deceive the church and individual believers. Rightness tells us that God has provided us with a greater teacher of truth, and he is the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, because he is the one who has authored all truth. It's the Spirit who moved apostles and prophets to write the word. And so we've seen this idea of rightness explained for us in the first six verses. Now we want to get into this idea of the love of God. And in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, the Apostle John is going to concentrate again. So here we're building another layer into the snowball. He's going to concentrate again on the centrality of God's love. How absolutely important this is to God's people. You need to think the right things, believe the right things, but you also need to respond the right way, and you need to love with the love that God has given to you himself. God's own love. Your love needs to be in perfect step with his righteousness. Your love actually has to be sourced from God, so that it's his love. So this morning we've got an outline here with 4 points in it. And we've entitled the message, The Foundational Nature of God's Love. What's a foundation? It's something that establishes the basis of things. It's the stability. It's the starting point. It's what you build on. And God's love is foundational in all that he created. So from the first part of verse 7, 7a, I want us to look at the first point. And that is that all genuine love has its source in God. And it is an extension of God's love. All genuine love. Now, I'm saying that because I'm going to tell you that there are certain types of love that, though they are called love, are really not love and they're not genuine. They are cheap facsimiles. They are bogus. And yet people say, well, this is what love is. Well, look at that. Second point from the second half of verse 7 and verse 8 is that love provides a second birth lineage. Love gives you a whole new start and a new heritage to live by. A second birth lineage and a new heritage. That's what love proves and provides. Verse 9 gives us the third point. God's love purposefully sent his Son to give us life through him. God's love purposefully. God had a reason for sending his own Son into this world. And that was to give us life through him. And the final point this morning, point number 4 from verse 10, is that God's love caused him to sacrifice his Son to pay for the forgiveness of our sins. God's love caused him to sacrifice his own Son so that he could pay for the forgiveness of our sins. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. So we're beginning in 1 John chapter 4 at verse 7. And again, let me remind you that what we are reading here is the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. God's Word says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The first point is that all genuine love has its source in God and is an extension of God's love. Our verse begins, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Notice how John addresses this particular paragraph. He has called these churches that he's writing to, probably the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Revelation chapter 3 would be included in these. This is where John ministers for the last 20 years of his life before he is exiled over to Patmos. But he is addressing this to people. Sometimes he has called them children. Sometimes we have translated it dear children. Now he is addressing them as beloved. If you are beloved, what have you received? Love. This is addressed to people who know genuine love. Therefore, they can be called beloved. Now, mankind thinks it understands love, because mankind thinks that it created love. Therefore, it gets to set the boundaries for love. A godless society sees love as little more than a social construct. You know what a social construct is? A group of people got together and said, "Hey, this is the truth. Based on human opinion and our own experience, we're going to make up the truth, and we're going to say that this is love." That kind of explains all the sad songs about love. Man, if you couldn't sing about misery and love, what would people sing about? Well, Christians would sing about Christ. But the rest of the world wouldn't have anything left to sing about, because it's all misery and love. And sadly, without Christ, there is much misery and love. Therefore, there is much to sing about or mourn about. But mankind thinks that it created love. Therefore, it can define love and set its boundaries. Where does mankind think it came up with love from? You know, one of the strange things about thinking that things just happened and that they just evolved is that it doesn't explain a lot of very precious things in life. If evolution just happened, why are there scents that really smell good? Why does every flower almost have its own fragrance? Why are there as many colors as there are? Why does the sky change all the time? Why are there so many plants? Why, you know, like there's so much detail and a lot of it, things that we call our senses. You know, touch, taste, vision, hearing. Smell, that was the one I was on, yeah, okay. If this is just a falling together random occurrence, then you wouldn't have any of those things. But the idea of love is even more important than all of those sensory perceptions. Who would come up with the idea of love if God himself had not placed it into us and given it to us? I have seen human definitions of love. They can be pretty frightening. A ton of dominance, a ton of selfishness, a ton of manipulation. That's not love. Can you say that any relationship has genuine love? How can it have if it doesn't follow the parameters that God has set for it? The love that we're talking about here with love one another is actually, it's part of love of particular, love of those who are in God's family for others who are in God's family. What about communities? Well, we have formed a loving community. What does that mean? Ladies and gentlemen, the world says that they can define what love is and that it will change with time and accepted values. In other words, love is absolutely floating. It is perpetually shifting. It is self-serving. It is unstable. And in fact, if you have that type of a love and you tie it to an emotion, might I suggest that that's a dangerous emotion where it's not tied to any true form of love or godly love? What the world tries to believe in is just the poorest of facsimiles or the poorest of counterfeits of what God himself would define as love and what God shares as love. There is a genuine love, and it always has its source in God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. The love that is genuine and lasting and effective and protective and satisfying does not have its source in human notions or even in human emotions. Love is from God, John writes. Love is God's own expression, and it is one of his prime character qualities, and it is definitely part of his essential nature. That is why in verse 8 that we'll look at, and in verse 16 of this chapter, twice, John can write that God is love. God not only has love, God is the source of all love, and God's love is the measure of all love. Mankind only knows about love and appreciates love because they were created in God's image. So there are some things that are still there. The problem is that sin has so corrupted man's understanding of genuine love, and it's so corrupted their expression of genuine love, that mankind, though it has a craving for real love, really does not know how to define it or express it. But it is part of being created in the image of God. Because if you're created in the image of God, you also bear some of God's own love. There is, of course, only one source for genuine love in the entire universe and the entire creation. And that source of love is God himself. God is love. God's own love is foundational to any understanding of love in all of creation. God's own love is the origin and the definition and the measure by which other love will be assessed and defined. And because God has given his love to us, that's why it begins beloved. What does that mean? It means these people have received God's love. Therefore, because you are a recipient of God's love, you now need to act accordingly. And to receive God's love, by the way, is not to receive a wee tiny little bit of starter love, and now you have to grow your own love so that you can share it. Remember what Romans chapter 5 says? The love of God has been poured out. The idea is that you have just gotten a tsunami of love from God. More than you could possibly contain or even wrap your head around. And because you have received such a quantity of love, the expectation, therefore, is that we need to then allow that love to overflow from us to God and to others. Because God has given his own love to us, we are obligated to pass it along and to extend that love to others. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another." When we love each other, and this is in the church we're referring here, when we love each other, we're actually drawing from the well of love that God has given to us first. And unless God had given us his own genuine love in an amazing quantity, we would actually have no real love to share with others. It's all sourced through God. The first point this morning is the foundational nature of God's love has its source only in him. All other loves, though they are called loves by any number of people or organizations or sociological groupings, all other loves are just knockoffs at best. Because only true, genuine love comes from God. And to share true, genuine love for others is an expression of God's own love. As verse 7 continues, I want to bring up a second point, and that is that love proves a second birth lineage and a new heritage. The continuation of verse 7 says, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." There's a reality for the child of God. As much as the child of God has had a first birth with a human father and a human mother and came out of the mother's womb, as much as that is a reality, for the child of God there has also been a second birth. And this new birth is quite different because it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. If you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, it's good to fill in the letter of John with the Gospel of John. Do you remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him an answer that he never expected. "Unless you're born again," he said, "you will not even see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus is the top teacher of Israel. And Jesus' answer to Nicodemus is, unless you have another birth, a new birth, you don't even see the kingdom. You don't even understand anything about the kingdom. Now, you're talking to the top teacher to say, you don't understand anything? But that's exactly how Jesus deals with Nicodemus, because he doesn't understand anything. He is still at that first birth stage, and he needs a second birth. He says, not only will you not see the kingdom, but you certainly won't enter the kingdom of God without a second birth. And then Jesus starts talking about the Holy Spirit's involvement in the giving of new life, this new birth, the regeneration. And he says, you know what? The Holy Spirit's involvement is nothing physical, and it's not like anything you've experienced before. You know the wind by its effect. You know the intervention of the Holy Spirit by its effect, because now this person has had a second birth. And it's way beyond natural understanding, Jesus says. I think that Nicodemus came away from that conversation more confused than when he went in. He was sure when he went in. But you know what I love about the account of the gospel? Is that as much as Nicodemus must have felt deeply challenged and probably somewhat offended by what Jesus said, it's Nicodemus together with Joseph of Arimathea who gather the body of Jesus and give it a proper burial. Hey, the Spirit brought Nicodemus to place of second birth. That means that for the child of God, you actually have a double lineage. On one hand, you are the birth child of a human mother and a human father, but you are also the birth child of God. Isn't that interesting? Born of God. That means that God now has the opportunity, because you have been reborn of him, to now give you something of his character and his nature. So as much as I am my father's son, I also want to say this morning that to be in Christ means that I am also my heavenly father's son. And I now bear some of the character traits and the family traits of him. And what is one of the family traits of him? You finally know what genuine, true love is. And you demonstrate genuine, true love. That's part of having a second lineage. But you also have a whole new heritage. Because as much as I was influenced by my family growing up in that household to be part of the family of God and under the headship of Jesus Christ and under the leadership of God the Father, boy, those type of personalities have to have a profound impact upon you as well, do they not? Does having God as your Father make a difference? If it doesn't, you need a second birth. Having God as your Father should have a profound impact. My dad, my mom were a profound impact in my growing up years. But I'll tell you, their impact is nothing compared to what the Father and the Son's impact and the Spirit's impact should be upon me. And hopefully is happening in me. You get a whole new inheritance, and you get new personality traits from God. It says here, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's because you are now part of his household, and you are under his influence. Isn't it wonderful to be part of the household of God? As much as the households that we grew up in with our earthly parents had problems, the household of God where the Father leads, and it's the Son's church, he's the head, and the Spirit is indwelling. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that is a family beyond anything humanly speaking. Far beyond anything humanly speaking. And the persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should have a profound impact upon us. Part of this impact is that we now know how to love. Proof that there has been a new birth by the power of God and that there has been involvement in a new family dynamic where God's own love is understood and appreciated and practiced is love. If you now love, not in the way the world loves, but in the way that God says love is to be, that means that you have been profoundly impacted by the love of God, the person of God, and the influence of God. Therefore, we have a second point, that the second birth lineage and the new heritage in God is revealed and proven by the way that God's children love each other. John has much to say about if you belong to Christ, you must love God's people with a godly love. Sadly, there's another side of this coin, though. We see this in verse 8. And the other side of the coin is true as well, that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is such a significant aspect of God's nature and character that any real relationship with him is profoundly impacted by the divine love. And it therefore just can't help but overflow to others. But to be lacking such an impact of love is to be lacking any relationship with the God who is love. If you have not been impacted by the love of God, the question you need to ask is, have I had a second birth of God? And if the Holy Spirit is leading you to those thoughts, he's priming you. Because it is time to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Make me a new creation in you. Give me a new birth so that I can be born of God. And if you're to that point, you didn't come to that point in your own thinking. The Holy Spirit's been doing a lot of work on you to get you to that point. And he has been leading you to the Father, as the word says. That was a short second point. Good, we're going on to the third point. Third point is that God's love purposefully sent his Son to give us life through him. Verse 9 begins by saying, by this the love of God was manifested in us. When was the last time you used the word manifested? That word means to be revealed. It means to be applied. It means to be demonstrated. Any one of those I'll take over manifested. To be a manifest is something that you get a stack of papers and you're trying to remember where everything got shipped to. That's the shipping manifest. By this, the love of God was revealed in us. By this, the love of God was demonstrated in us. By this, the love of God was applied in us. Just to help you understand that word. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. What does verse 9 sound like? Anybody see a verse that has a similar thinking idea written by the same author? John 3:16. Oh! Let me talk a little bit about John 3:16. I am now stepping where angels fear to tread. Because I have two problems with the way John 3:16 is handled. In almost every case. The first thing is I have a problem with a misemphasis. The second thing is that I have a problem with a mistranslation in John 3:16. What? This is dangerous because people love John 3:16. When I start to say, hey, there's a bit of an issue here, people get upset with me. So bear with me. So most of us have memorized John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Can I begin by saying that most of the time that I hear John 16 referred to, they put the emphasis on the so. For God so loved the world. You know what the problem with that is? That's not what the emphasis of the verse is. You know what the emphasis of John 3:16 is? That the believing one in him. That's the emphasis of John 3:16. It's all about Jesus. You need to believe, but you have to believe in him. And then God does what he proposed to do. He gives you eternal life. Look at verse 9 here. It says, by this the love of God. Look at verse 10. It says, in this is love. When you read John 3:16 in the original text, it does not begin with so. It begins with in this way. All right? We want to take John 3:16 and magnify God's love. Now, that's not a bad thing to want to magnify God's love. And we want to spread it as wide as we possibly can. And that's not a bad thing either. It's just that's not what the verse says. Because the emphasis is not going out like a shotgun blast. It is a tightly aimed bullet. Belief in him. There's your emphasis. Now, I said there was a misemphasized word. Now I'm going to give you a word that's been mistranslated. Whosoever. Can I tell you that whosoever does not show up whatsoever in John 3:16? In fact, what John 3:16 says is, in this way God showed his love to the world, that each believing one, it's a singular and every believing one in him, there's your emphasis, should not perish but have eternal life. We want to say that, let's make this as wide as possible and include as many people as possible. Hey, that's not a bad idea, except that's not what the text says. The text makes it very clear that each and every believing one. This is not a shotgun. This is a laser-guided bullet. Now, I hope I haven't ruined John 3:16 for you. But what I see here in 1 John 4, 9, and 10 is a beautiful exposition and explanation of John 3:16. That's why I'm saying this. By this, in this way, the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son. Now, that still sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? What does it mean to be only begotten? Again, when was the last time you used the word begotten in a conversation? better translated his one and only unique son. There's just nobody else like him. Why is there nobody else like this son? Because he is the second member of the Trinity. God the Father. Is there anybody else like God the Father? Nobody else. Is there anybody else like God the Son? Nobody else. Is there anybody else like God the Spirit? Nobody. They are absolutely unique beings. Individually they are God. Together they are God. They are three in one working in perfect unity. By this the love of God was revealed or applied in us. That what is the intention of God? God's love is purposeful. What is one of the primary purposes of God's love? What does God's love do? Before the foundation of the world, what was the Father doing? This is a God who knows the end before the beginning. Why create mankind if mankind is going to fall into sin and rebel against you? Because the Father would not let his will be challenged and undone. He had created man in his own image. That was his plan. Satan had messed around to create problems. But the Father had another plan to redeem a people for himself. You cannot thwart the plans of God. That's pure sovereignty, folks. He sent him from where? Who is this son that was sent? This is the second person of the Trinity. Was he created? No, he is the creator and sustainer of all things. But in the perfect counsels and plans of the Trinity, the decision was made that the Father would send his Son into this world with the express purpose that we who are dead in sins might live in Christ. How is that for a foundational purpose for this love? He would send his only, one and only unique Son into the world. That means the incarnation, folks. That the second person of the Godhead, who, as it was read this morning, in very nature God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He came into this world. He became obedient, and obedient to what? To death on a cross. That's what we're talking about here. He sent his only begotten, the only Son, into the world, so that we might live through him. Now you're saying, well, okay. I know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and I know from the scripture that Jesus is actually the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, and all things were made by him and for him and through him. What does it mean so that we might live through him? We already live through him. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you do not know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, if you do not know the grace of the Father, if it has not been directly applied to you, then you're not living, you are the walking dead. You are heading for judgment, you are heading for consequences, but you are just the walking dead. To live is to be given life through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, God sent his Son into the world, the original creator of everything, the original giver of life, so that Christ could give life for a second time to each believing one in him. Isn't that amazing? The creator of everything would die, and in his death he would give life to every one of God's people? That's a plan that no human being would ever come up with. But the creator of life had life in him. And though he would die, he had the authority to lay his life down, and he had the authority to take it back up again. The third point this morning is that God's love purposefully sent his Son to give God's people life through him. Which brings us to our last point. And that is that God's love caused him to sacrifice his Son, so that he could pay for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, modern-day theologians are very upset with a statement like that. because a loving God would not crucify his own son. Smart aleck theologians say that that would make God a cosmic child abuser. In this is love, verse 10 says. Not that we loved God. Oh my. How many times haven't you heard somebody say, well, you know, in everybody there's a little God-shaped vacuum waiting for love. And we have love, and all we need to do is show that love to God. That's a wonderful Sunday school story. Actually, a horrible Sunday school story. Doesn't line up with Scripture at all. Genesis chapter 6. God was greatly grieved that he had made mankind, because the intents and the thoughts of mankind were only evil always. Does that make sense? That in this is love, not that we loved God. In fact, this is a rather accurate picture of human love. This is human love which ignores and hates the one that we should love most of all, God. And our love did not figure into God's plan for salvation. Isn't that wonderful, by the way? I grew up in a good Arminian Anabaptist church. You can see which word I wanted to toss out of that right away, but. And we were basically told that we are saved on the basis of our own faithfulness. So as long as you truly and genuinely loved God and submitted yourself to God, you're okay. Now, anybody that had any honesty in them knew that we were in serious trouble. You know, we talk about the Calvinistic tulip. Well, there's the Arminian daisy. I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. He loves me, he loves me not. This is nightmare time for anybody who's concerned about the salvation of their soul. If it depends upon my faithfulness, I have no shot at salvation. That's why I'm so glad it says, in this is love, not that we loved God in and of ourselves based upon what we could bring from our being. Oh, but that he loved us. Do you know that our salvation is anchored in the choice of God to love us? You know, when I finally realized that in my later 20s, it was like the biggest weight in the world had been lifted off my shoulders. And I could rest in the knowledge that I did not save myself and I did not keep myself in salvation, and it wasn't my faithfulness that saved me. But the God who chose me is the God who would keep me. I love the benediction of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. All the time that I was struggling with understanding my salvation, we had a pastor, well, for at least 2 years, who ended every sermon with the benediction from Jude. And if only I had been able to understand what he was saying. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you blameless. And I would have gone, yes! I'm secure! Not in me, but in the God who made a choice to love me and will not renege on that choice. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how is this worked out? What is the application of this? It's, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is such an important word. I know you don't use that in common discussion either. But we should talk about this every once in a while. Propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice. Who is being satisfied here? God's own holiness. Because every sin that we commit is a direct offense and attack against his holiness. But he sent his son to be the satisfying sacrifice. That's why the scripture talks about Jesus' sacrifices how many times? Once for all. There are those who call themselves churches who want to tell you that you need to re-sacrifice Jesus every time you celebrate the Mass. That is a hideous heresy. How many times did Jesus die? One time. How effective was it? Paid the full price of sin. What's the time duration? For all time. Now, some don't like this word propitiation because it makes God look very demanding. He is a holy God. He is demanding. I'm not going to make any excuses for this. Holiness demands purity and perfection. When we sin against purity and perfection, we are directly offending the holiness of God. That kind of an offense demands satisfaction. It must be paid for. It must be dealt with. And that is why God in the flesh was the only one who could come into this world and die a sinner's death on the cross, even though he himself had committed no sin. But he bore the sin. He took our certificate of debt of sin upon himself, and he paid for it in full. Propitiation is a satisfying sacrifice to pay for the debt of our sins before God's holiness. The Father sacrifices his Son to satisfy his own holiness. And the forgiveness of our sins has been bought and paid for by Jesus' blood and by Jesus' death. And folks, never forget this, that this is the only price that God would accept, so that we might be forgiven, for the wages of sin is death. Even in the garden, if you take of the tree, you will surely die. But our blessed Lord Jesus, our beloved Lord Jesus, our glorious Lord Jesus, he went to the cross and he bore the curse of our sin. And he paid it out in full. A once and for all substitute sacrifice, and it was completely satisfying to his Father's holiness. Ladies and gentlemen, the fourth point this morning is that you should see this love as amazing love, in the sense that the Father sacrifices his own beloved Son for us, and that our sin is fully paid for and forgiveness comes through Jesus' death. Why is God's love foundational? See the foundation that is laid here in his love. Firstly, the Father's own love is the source of all genuine love in us. Without the Father's love and without receiving the Father's love, we would never share genuine love. Therefore, it is absolutely foundational to all of our relationships, the Father's love. Secondly, godly loving is the proof of a reborn child who has both a new lineage and a new heritage and is now under the influence of his heavenly Father. That is foundational love, and it's proof of new birth. Thirdly, God's love purposefully sent his Son to give dead sinners new life. I remember some 16, 17 years ago when we were preaching through Ephesians and then we preached into Colossians, and again we came up with this idea of being dead in sin. And I hit that with a 10-pound hammer each and every time. Why? Because if you don't understand the deadness of sin, you will never, ever appreciate the new life in Christ. Absolutely, totally dead. Alive in Christ. The fourth foundation is that the Father's love caused him to sacrifice his Son for our forgiveness. If the Father had to pay the life of his Son for our forgiveness, do you think our forgiveness is secure? Man, that's about as good a foundation as you're ever going to find. Jesus not only deals with sin, he forgives sin and then removes it as far as the east is from the west. It never comes up again. It is under the blood of Christ. It is dealt with. It is totally paid for. And not only did he pay for our sins, but the glorious thing at the cross was he gave us his righteousness. So that we don't just stand free of sin, we now stand in the very righteousness of Christ himself. Foundational love, the source, the proof, the purpose, and the outcome, the cause that God put his own son to death. For people like us, think about that. For a good man, someone might possibly die, but Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. Totally offensive. Totally hopeless. Totally enemies. And we have been brought into God's family according to his love and the incredible foundations that he has established for us. And God's people said, amen. Isn't that great truth?